In 2005, Jane and I left Egypt and we went down to South Africa to open a business. We were exporting the treasures of Egypt into South Africa. The beautiful woven carpets, jewelry, glassware, pottery, all that sort of stuff. And our place of business was going to be a barn, a dilapidated barn in the Cape Winelands, beautiful area just outside of Cape Town. So we took everything that we had, all our money, all our resources, we borrowed off family, and we put it into this barn. It wasn't spectacular, but it was the best that we could do. And we'd been trading for about 5 months, something like that, when the owner came to us and said, "I'm selling the whole place. You're going to have to leave. Everything that we put in was slowly drifting away." We went into arbitration. The church leadership in South Africa agreed to speak with the owner of the property, who himself was in the church, but he refused to be bound. He refused to agree to what we were asking for, and it was one evening. Yuri, who was the arbitrator, he'd come up to the barn to speak to us and to say, "Well, I've had my final meeting with the owner, and he has declined any settlement. He just wants you to leave." And so with a very heavy heart, both myself and Jane and Yuri, we're walking in the barnyard. Yeah, just saying goodbye to him as he was getting in the car. And who should cross my path but the owner? And so the anger, the righteous indignation, the hurt, the pain, it was all there, very close to the surface. And it all came out in a very loud and very verbal way. Let's turn to our Bibles, and we're in 2 Corinthians chapter. Where are we? Thank you. Page 1100, chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 16. All got it? I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then tolerate me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way that the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools, since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you, or exploits you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas, had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. Ever since I can remember reading this passage, I've had in my mind the question, Paul, what on earth are you doing? What are you doing stooping to the level of these people who are opposing you? This is Paul the Apostle. Yeah? He is he's the example to follow. He is the ultimate Christian. He's the one, he wrote half of the New Testament. His life is, he says, imitate me, because I'm imitating Jesus. If you imitate me, you'll be secure, because I'm imitating Jesus. After Jesus, he was the most influential person as far as the church is concerned. So what on earth is he doing? Here he is, he's boasting, he's sarcastic, he's ironic. And in a moment of self-righteousness, I was thinking, have I ever lost the plot in quite the way that Paul really appears to be doing here? I'm not talking about in a sort of the specific way where you blow up at your and you have a rant at your spouse or the dog or an errant driver or your child or your boss or something. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when people around don't matter any longer, where you really have got so much in there and it just comes out. Have I ever done that? No. Then all of a sudden I remembered my barnyard experience with the owner, and everything that was in there had just burst forth, and I thought, yeah, that's perhaps where Paul was at. Yeah, that where the barn, which had been so precious to us, which we'd given so much to, was in the process of drifting away. And I feel like that's where I intersect with Paul, where I get an idea of where Paul is at. It's the father of, as he watches the prodigal pack the bags, thinking the prodigal knows better, and wandering off. It's the parent of the child having disowned the parent, wanting nothing to do with them, and the parent seeing the child slowly being dragged away by subversive friends. It's the owner of the house who stands on the front lawn and watches their house that they've labored for years to own be repossessed. I think it's in this sort of context that we understand where Paul is at, where Paul's heart is. It's a hurt heart being bared. Paul is being real. Paul's being very real. He's opening up his emotions. He's showing us his heart. the external things of life had come to mean nothing to Paul. It had no value for him. His own life only had value because he could give it in order to father the church, to look after the church. And here was his child, the Corinthian church, being seduced, being slowly taken away, losing its first love. It's easy in that context to think of a parent having abandoning all decorum and having an absolute rant and losing it, the passion and the emotion that is in there. It's easy to get that sort of image. Paul, a little bit earlier, says, "I'm jealous for you. I have a godly jealousy for you as a church." And it's this emotion which provokes Paul into what he's saying. And we talk about losing decorum and having a rant, but Paul isn't sort of typing his 120 character tweet that he's going to compose and send in a few seconds and then that's it. He can regret it for the rest of his life. This is a slow process. He's dictating to a scribe who's dipping his nib into ink, which is a mixture of gum, of water, and of gum, water, and soot. Yes. I mean, and he's writing on something like this. So we're not looking at anything that's happening particularly quickly. It's a slow process. Think Treebeard of Fangorn Forest. Yeah? Do we all know who Treebeard is? Watch Lord of the Rings. Okay. It's a slow process. There's nothing quite like doing something in a very slow manner to help anger, heated blood cool down. So you initially get the impression that Paul might be on a bit of a rant, but he's not. Okay? There's a consideration going on here. If you get, most of us, if we get angry, what happens? We have a lot of heat and not much light. If I get angry, there's a lot of heat, there's a lot of noise, and there's not much illumination going on. But if we look a little bit closer at what Paul's saying, we'll see there's actually quite a little bit more light than there is heat. Paul is measuring himself against these fake apostles in three different ways. He measures himself on their use of authority. He measures himself against their Jewish credentials, and he measures himself against them and their service of Christ. Firstly, their use of authority. Verse 19. "You gladly put up with fools, since you are so wise." Oh, the sarcasm. "In fact, you even put up with any who enslave you or exploit you or take advantage of you or push themselves forward or slap you in the face." And in mock remorse he says, "To my shame, we were too weak for that." Measured against the fake's abilities to abuse authority, Paul readily agrees the fake's excel. Do you remember the story where James and John, what else were James and John called? The sons of thunder. Alpha males, macho men, who sent their mummy to go and speak to Jesus to arrange positions of authority for them in the church. As a result of that, all of the disciples in this testosterone-induced chest beating that then goes on about power and about authority and how where they're going to be within the kingdom. And Jesus says, okay, heads together, listen to this. You've observed how godless rulers throw their weight around, how quickly a little power goes to their heads. It's not going to be that way with you. Whoever wants to be great must become a servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. That is what the Son of Man has done. He came to serve, not to be served, and then to give away his life in exchange for the many who are held hostage. The fake apostles trampled on the Corinthians. They abused the Corinthians. They exploited and extorted money from the Corinthians. Paul, he came among them and he served as Jesus served. He was humble. He worked as a tent maker. He sold tents to finance himself. He got money from another church in Macedonia so that he wasn't being a drain on the local church. He came and he was gentle amongst them. He didn't dispute the right of Christian workers to be paid. In fact, he teaches very clearly that Christian workers should be paid, and if Christian workers do a particularly good job, they should get paid double. So it's not the fact that Christian workers shouldn't be paid. The fake apostles weren't being paid. They were extorting and exploiting the Corinthians. And this is Paul's issue with them. The fakes weren't shepherding the Corinthian church. They were exploiting them. They weren't shepherding. They were fleecing them. They were taking the money and bleeding the Corinthian church dry. The Corinthian church, it says, they allowed themselves to be slapped in the face. Now, a slap in the face. I was trying to think, okay, why does somebody slap you in the face? Somebody slaps you in the face because they want to humiliate you or they want to chastise you. Now, Wilkie the bully in my school, his slaps in the school cafeteria were pure humiliation. As I stood there, as he slapped me, it was very humiliating. Why didn't I respond? There was fear on some sort of level. And I put the scenario of the Corinthian church to a counselor friend and said, why do people put up with being slapped? And she said, well, after we've sorted out our water, food, shelter, then as human beings, what we strive for is to belong. Once we belong, we then lower our tolerance levels and we start to put up with stuff. And we figure, if I challenge, then I might be kicked out. I might not belong anymore. And that was the situation I realized with Wilkie, the bully, in the cafeteria. He slaps me. I put up with it because he's at the core of the group. I'm on the peripheries. I challenge him. I might go. I might lose my standing. I might no longer belong. And this is what was happening within the Corinthian church. They were putting up with stuff because they wanted to belong. They were afraid that if they stood up and rejected what was happening, they might be excluded. We can also put up with abusive situations within church contexts when we have the wrong idea that church leadership, the pastor, the teacher, the elders, the small group leaders have special access to God, that there is some sort of route that they have managed to establish into a sort of a truth zone that we don't, as normal people, have. That's not true. I don't have that access. Nobody who stands up here has that access. We all have that access to God and to truth. There were a group of people that they were called the Bereans. They lived in a town called... Now, Paul talks about the Bereans, and he holds them up as a benchmark. How they would function is, Paul would preach, they would listen, they'd take their notes, they go to him afterwards and say, good word, Paul, yep, I'm encouraged, I'm exhorted, now I'm going to take myself off home, and I'm going to read, and I'm going to see, actually, if what you say is true, and we'll get back to you. As a result of their attitude to what Paul was saying, Paul calls them noble because they're taking the word, they're chewing the word, they're applying it to themselves, and by that they're able to listen to what Paul says and say, yeah, that's all right. Paul calls them noble. As opposed to the Corinthians, who he calls babies, because they didn't treat the word, the Bible, seriously. They didn't read it, study it, dig deep into it, chew it, and for it to become part of them. Because if they had, when this issue was going on with the fake apostles, they'd have said to them, if this issue going on with the fake had been going on with the fake apostles, the Corinthians would have confronted them and said, look, this is what it says in the Bible. We've read. We've taken time. We have studied. So there's the door. Clear off. But they hadn't. They had not taken the time to dig into the word, to understand the word, and therefore be able to discern when they're receiving bad teaching. So when it comes to comparing himself to the false apostles' authority, Paul readily says, you win. He wasn't going to show the abusive qualities that they were showing. Then Paul measures himself against the Jewish credentials and says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. It appears that the fake apostles were Jewish, and that they were making a big issue of the fact that they were Jewish. It was a case of they were saying, listen, it's great to be a follower of Jesus, yes, but if you're a follower of Jesus and Jewish, well then, you know, that's Premier League. That is really good stuff. Now, Paul claims that he's boasting. The definition of boasting? To speak with exaggeration and excessive pride, especially about oneself. What is surprising here is less what Paul actually says than what he doesn't say. I mean, elsewhere, when Paul is talking about himself, he says so much about his Jewish heritage that he really is a Jew amongst Jews. And he says a lot about it. Here, he doesn't. Just makes a couple of simple sentences and that's it. So, I mean, I know through studying that Paul was... he had a trump card he decided not to play. Gamaliel was his trump card. This is the sort of thing that sets you in the Premier League, that shows you that, yes, I am as Jewish as you really can get. Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the guy. He was the teacher. He was the man who held the position of authority within Judaism. And Paul, quite probably, was the only private student that Gamaliel ever had. So here he's got this trump card of, like, I am the man. I am Mr. Jewishness. And he doesn't play it. Why doesn't he play it? Because the whole thing is, he isn't boasting. What he's trying to say is to the people is, these guys are bigging up Jewishness, but if Jewishness is such a big deal, then why didn't you elevate me? Is what Paul's saying. If Jewishness is such a big deal, then why did I not elevate myself? Paul's highlighted the abuse that the Corinthians are taking. He's now starting to dismantle this error that Jewishness is an issue. The Bible also says the Jews were coming to John the Baptist, and they're claiming position as a result of the fact that they are Jewish. And John the Baptist says to them, looking at some stones, says, God can make descendants of Abraham out of these stones. There's no favoritism within the kingdom of God. There's no special place. There's no A-list. There's no fast track. There's no truth zone. We are all important to God. We are all special to God. And there is one way to the Father, and that's through Jesus. What's clear is that Paul really isn't boasting as we understand boasting. This is the sort of analogy that I've come up with what Paul is actually doing. It's like when Jane and I are going out, okay? We're getting dressed up, and Jane puts on her very nice black leather ankle boots. And they've got these great big heels on, and she puts her boots on, and she says, I'm taller than you. And I say, no, you're not. Yes, I am. No, you're not. Yes, I am. And inevitably, we end up standing back to back, and we discover again that I am, in fact, taller. This is what happens. And this is what's going on with Paul. He is, without effort, head and shoulders above these people. He's just positioning himself next to them and allowing the Corinthians to see that, yes, you are taller. The third point is, are they servants of Christ? Paul could have pointed, as he's sort of establishing his servanthood of Christ, Paul could have pointed in all manner of directions. He could have pointed to the number of churches he'd planted. He could have pointed to the number of people that he'd led to Jesus. Does the name Eutychus mean anything to anybody? Eutychus is the patron saint of church snorers. Yeah? Eutychus, the patron saint of... Yes, John. Patron saint of church snorers. What happened was, Paul was having a teaching session. Eutychus had a long day at work. He came home, and then he found himself a comfortable spot in the meeting, and a little bit too comfortable because he fell asleep, and he'd chosen a window seat, and as he fell asleep, he fell out of the window, and unfortunately it was a third floor window, so he landed on the ground dead. This is Eutychus, patron saint of church snorers. Paul then ran down the stairs, laid hands on Eutychus, and Eutychus returned to life. But Paul doesn't mention this. I mean, why not? I mean, surely this establishes you as an amazing servant of Christ. He doesn't mention the fact that in his work day, he wears a sweatband around his head, and he wears his apron. Somebody had taken those things and had taken them to sick people, laid it on them, and they have recovered. He doesn't mention that either. He doesn't mention all manner of things which could are very, very impressive. And I think one of the reasons he doesn't mention it is these people that he is confronting, these people who are opposing him, they're not just a bunch of Bible teachers who have got it a little bit sketchy in their theology. They're not some well-intentioned people who have come and a little bit wobbly. Paul describes them as servants of Satan. These people who were trying to drag the Corinthian church away were servants of Satan. That's what Paul calls them. And as such, they wouldn't be foreign, it wouldn't be alien to them, all this spectacular stuff. But hardship, suffering, poverty, fasting, being marginalized, that wouldn't sit too well with them. Let's take a closer look at how Paul describes himself. Verse 23. In prison more frequently. Up to this point, we know that he's only been in prison once. But he says he's been in prison frequently. So there's been more times than that. Verse 24, 40 lashes minus one. In Roman law, the death penalty was 40 lashes. And 40 lashes would kill a person. The flogger could kill a person with 40 lashes. Not 39. Not 41, they would kill a person with 40 lashes. If they didn't kill the person with 40 lashes, they themselves would be liable to be put to death. So they were good at their jobs. If they were told that they had to give 39 lashes, they would give 39 lashes and leave a person with just about breath in their body. Paul had this 5 times. We've seen the Passion of the Christ, where Christ is tied over the stone and whipped, and the blood all over the place. That's what it was. That's the 39 lashes that Paul has endured 5 times. He was pelted with stones. He was in Lystra. They didn't like what he was saying. They pelt him with stones. He drops to the ground unconscious. They drag him outside of the city. 3 times I was shipwrecked. There's only one record, as far as I can see, of Paul ever being shipwrecked. And that's it, Acts 27. If you do your timeline, all of this is before that. So that means Paul has been shipwrecked 4 times. Let's consider this scenario, okay? Sunday morning, David Bishop comes up to the front and announces the fact that there is going to be an outreach in the Mediterranean this coming year, and we're going to be going to Turkey, we'll be doing Greece, Italy, and the sign-up sheet is outside, and it's going to be led by the Apostle Paul. Okay. If you're going to go on an outreach with Paul, there's going to be... you're likely to be shipwrecked. You're going to get beaten. There's going to be flogging. You're going to go hungry. The team is going to divide. You're going to be rejected by the church that you go to. You're going to be rejected by the legal authorities locally. Would you sign up? On a completely practical level, no, you wouldn't, would you? I mean, it's bonkers. We'd rather go and get a suntan than engage with this sort of thing. But there's something within us that when we read what Paul went through, how on earth was he able to put up with this? When we read of the stoning that happened in Lystra, he was stoned, passed out, dragged outside the city for dead. They gather around him, pray for him. He walks back into the city that has just completely annihilated him with stones. What is it within him? And it's when we see that passion, when we see that the rawness of his desire for God, something goes, man, I want to be around people like that. I want to be around people who have got something where it does not... Am I hungry? Don't care. Have I got any money? Don't care. Is there enough in the bank for me to be able to do that? It doesn't matter. Are people saying, yes, it's a good idea? It doesn't matter. That I get something. I want to be around people like that. I want to receive from God such a burning, such a passion, such a drive that won't allow me to sit down and to take it easy. Won't allow you to slip into a mediocrity that allows us to have the outward forms of religion, but there's no power. We've lost it. Silver and gold have we plenty, but power have we none. Your word is, I would rather that you were hot or cold, but being lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Father, we have tasted of you. We've tasted of the things of the kingdom. And sometimes the cares of the world have sprung up and they've choked us, and we've allowed ourselves to be dragged into a place of mediocrity and lukewarmness. Father, when we consider your servant Paul and his life, which had no value except that he could minister to your church and he could declare Jesus to the nations, when we consider him, we say, I say, I want some of that stuff. I want that which causes me to be recognized in the spiritual realm, not by man. I want that within me which is going to see your kingdom established in Bethnal Green. I want that within me that is going to see your kingdom established in my office. I want that within me which is going to see your kingdom established within my school, my college, my home. Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would be born in us again and again and again. We ask that your Spirit would fill us, that we may be witnesses, constant witnesses, on our doorsteps and to the ends of the earth. Amen.